The aide came back and said, we don't have enough money to send this message. Well, why not? He said, well, they charge by the word. Oh. Well, go find out how many words we can send with the money we have and come back and I'll write out a smaller message. So the aide came back and said, we only have enough money to send one word to each of our missionaries. So they did. Now, when I heard the story and the word that he sent, it so inspired me and has for a long, long time. I'm not as old as that. I think I'm getting there, though. However, it so inspired me. The other day, I just felt the Lord telling me to do this. I had a bumper sticker made with just that word. And I have, about 500 of them out at my table, and they're free. So now these are vinyl. You don't have to sell your car to get them off. I've had those kinds on. Yeah, I had one guy tell me, I think I'm going to put it actually right over my mirror so I see it first thing in the morning. Well, you can do whatever you want with it, but I just want you to know they're free as long as those last. Now, I have questions asked of me, as you might guess. And one of them that I get with a certain frequency by person or letter or email is, why doesn't God answer my prayer? Now, since I'm not God, that's been pretty well established. Whenever someone says, why doesn't or why does not God, why does God, I'm lost. Except that they fine-tune their request, and I know the answer to it. They ask me, why doesn't God help me forgive? I have been praying and begging Him to help me forgive someone, and He just hasn't done it. Why? Well, I'm going to tell you what I tell them, but not right now. An interesting thing happened when Jesus was teaching the apostles something that they really knew they needed to know and wanted Jesus to give them some clues to, and that was how to pray. Now, He taught them in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. We know it by heart. Everyone can at least start off by saying, Our Father. We got that far. But there's one particular point at which Jesus introduces something new, but He precedes it with something very old. You see, at one point He said to pray, forgive us our debts or trespasses or sins. Well, hey, that was something they were quite familiar with. In fact, the theology of God's forgiveness was very strong in the Old Testament. Indeed, when God revealed His name and described His glory to Moses in Exodus 34 in response to the request of Moses in Exodus 33, I don't know how many times you have heard this from me, but you're going to hear it again. And I update the language a bit. God said that He was the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and faithfulness, mercy to thousands, forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sin. That pretty well covers it, doesn't it? Now, once again, it's extremely important that you know this for a number of different reasons that I won't get into tonight, but I'm still going to have you repeat it after me because you got to say it so that it helps you remember it. Ready? Compassionate.
Compassionate.
Gracious.
Gracious.
Slow to anger. Slow to anger. Abounding in mercy and faithfulness. Abounding in mercy and faithfulness. Mercy to thousands. Forgiving wickedness. Forgiving rebellion.
Forgiving
sin. Now, folks, that's so clear, isn't it, about God's forgiveness? And it was something that you would hear the great writers of the Old Testament saying. Boy, David certainly knew it. If you go back and read in the Psalms, you'll find him over and over saying, "But you are a compassionate and gracious God, not counting men's sins against them." If you go to Nehemiah, I love the thing that happened there. I don't know how you would feel if say, a member of your family, they went by tribes, was appointed to confess all your sins. And so, wouldn't you love that knock on the door? I'm here, I've got a stack of notepads. This'll gonna take a while. Because they confess the sins of Israel. But throughout the confession, as you read Nehemiah, you discover him saying, or the people being reminded that, "But you are a compassionate and gracious God, not counting men's sins against them." Jonah knew it. I like Jonah. He's my favorite racist in the Bible. Jonah hated Nineveh. Hate him, hate him, hate him. And I can hear God saying, "Jonah, you're my man. I have the message just for you. Go tell Nineveh I hate them too. Tell them 40 days and they're dead." Now, folks, don't you think that Jonah would have jumped up and headed straight for Nineveh? "Oh, I wanted to preach this message to Nineveh." But he ran away. And finally, he ends up as whale puke. And then he decides, "I think I'll go to Nineveh now." And he goes to Nineveh, preaches his favorite sermon. One problem. Nineveh got saved. He didn't want that. He wanted them dead. But you, after a world-class pouting session, though, at the end, you hear Jonah saying to God this fascinating thing. He says, "That's why I was angry and I didn't want to come. Because I knew you. I knew that you were a compassionate and gracious God, not counting men's sins against them. I knew you'd do this." So you see, this is clear as a bell. Interestingly enough, through the centuries, the rabbis sort of enlarged on it. You know, when you have that, it's kind of a blanket permission almost, isn't it? And so things like, certain things that they had come to express as a rule even, which Jesus complained, "You teach the rules of men as if they were the laws of God." That hasn't changed a whole lot, by the way, in our world. And so one of those that the rabbis had come up with, I mean, it was perfectly logical, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. See? Now, I read something in the Los Angeles Times a few years ago during one of the major, or maybe the major, feast time of the Jewish people of our area, that they would, as part of their celebration, it wasn't really a prayer that they would say, but they would sort of perform a chant, if I recall accurately, that just declared themselves innocent. "I may have done wrong, but I owe nothing. I'm innocent. I'm completely..." And it wasn't necessarily an expression of repentance, but it was kind of leaning on, I would say, from my logic, this interpretation of the incredible forgiveness of God. So when Jesus said to pray, "Forgive us our debts, our trespasses, our sins, Well, of course. But then he had to go and add something to it. As we forgive those who are our debtors or our trespass against us or sin against us. That was new. This was a theology that was not really in the Old Testament. Now, it was a logical one. If you understood God's forgiveness and the need for it, it would have been a logical thing to also be forgiving, but it was not a theology developed. It was brand new when Jesus said that. In fact, he knew that when he said that, he staggered them. He knew that it was like throwing them up against the Wailing Wall for sure, not just putting a prayer there. In fact, it was so staggering, he knew that he would need to comment on that. So in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 14, just a couple of verses of commentary, the only part that he commented on, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Oh, boy. I can hear the apostles. You know, I really understand those guys. I identify with them. They were jerks. And I think that's why Jesus chose them. He didn't choose them because they were the elite. He never chooses the elite, or rarely. He always seems to choose jerks. Which is extremely encouraging to me because there's so many of us. And we're so available. And so here I can hear these guys thinking, "Oh man, did you hear him say that? I can't believe that guy's what? I don't think he understands what people have done to us." You ever said that to God? "I don't think you understand, God. Let me explain." "Oh well, thank you. I was just wondering." "Yeah, right." And so they were probably, "Oh brother, there's got to be some way around this." Now, you know that when our government ever passes laws, especially tax laws, the extremely wealthy and the big corporations have thousands of lawyers who go to work looking for loopholes, which is why they don't pay taxes and you do. It's better, though, to pay taxes than to have 1,000 lawyers, trust me. So at any rate, they're struggling over this. Now, some struggles take longer than others. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Have you ever kind of examined your life and found out, "I'm fighting with the same thing now that I was 10 years ago?" You see, I erroneously thought that by the time I was 30, I would have sprouted wings and would be about as holy as one could get. It's also called arrogance. But now that I'm 35, well, anyway, they groused over this for how long, I'm not sure, but finally there came the point that they thought maybe they had found a loophole. Now, I take you 12 chapters later, from 6 to 12 of Matthew. I'm sorry, 6 to 18. Bad math. And in chapter 18, they heard Jesus say something. I can hear the guys going, "Ah, we found it. We found the loophole." And in the 18th chapter of Matthew, over in verse 15, Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Ah, aha! I can hear it, man. Hey, guys, I think Jesus just let us off the hook. I think we found the loophole. So then I take you to how long exactly after that? I'm not sure, but it's verse 21. And I want to sort of tell you this. I like to sort of dramatize and narrate the scripture sometimes. And I can hear the guy saying, well, Peter, why don't you go talk to him about it? Because, you know, you're the mouth. All right, I'll do it. And so he comes to Jesus, and I can hear him saying, Jesus, could we talk about this forgiveness thing again? Sure, what do you want? Well, how often should I forgive my brother? Isn't that great? I love that. Jesus didn't say that in the Lord's Prayer, but I think these guys thought we found the loophole. How often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Now, you ever heard of spin? We are in political times, aren't we? I don't know, remember when we weren't in political times. But spin is when they can take the worst thing that happens to them and spin it so that it comes out sounding like it was the best thing. And so this is spin. Brother. And then he offers the answer. Up to 7 times? Now, folks, you know that's generous. But why 7? Well, you know, we think of 7 as the perfect number. The Bible doesn't call it that. But, you know, God worked on the world, the universe, for earth for 6 days and rested on the 7th. I doubt that he was exhausted. He was just finished. And so, 7 days in a week, all that sort. Ah, yeah. Work 6 days, rest on the 7th. Perfect number. So I'm sure when Peter offered this, he was expecting Jesus to say, way to go, Peter. You forgive 7 times and you'll be Pope by next week. However, there's another little bit of spin here, folks. Listen to this, what he said. How oft should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to, you ever heard those words before? 7 times. You've seen a sale sign, haven't you? 70% off. You get up real close with a magnifying glass and see the words up to, which means nothing is marked down except one item, which is 70% off, and you would never buy it, you see. So here's another spin, up to, in other words, maximum here, 7 times. Now, Jesus knew that they'd been struggling for this for a long time. And he knew they were looking for loopholes. It's amazing what Jesus knows. And he knew that the last thing in the world they needed was a loophole. So he once again, shall we say, blew their fuses. No, not 7 times, Peter, but 70 times 7. 490. You can't do that. You can't keep track. Okay, buddy, that was 489. Come on, one more time. No, it has to be a way that you are. Now, he immediately, I think Peter knows, I don't believe there's going to be a loophole here, come to think of it. But Jesus also knew that Peter and those other guys were very slow learners. The proof of that is so obvious when you go into the Gospels. And you discover that right down to the end, the Bible says, and the disciples didn't have a clue. But the thing I like most of all is he never fired them. How would you like to have a group of 12 employees who spent most of their time arguing, not over who gets to do the work, but over who is the greatest? You see. Now, any employer would have let them go, but you see, Jesus isn't your average employer. He values people, and he knows that eventually there will be profit come from their lives. It just didn't happen much when he was around. So Jesus knew that he had to explain this further, and he launches into a particular story that I find absolutely fascinating, and it may be surprising to you when we come to the end of it. There was this king who decided to call in all of those debts that were owed to him, but one particular guy owed him 10,000 talents. Now, have you ever wondered just how much money that is? I have a friend who's much more intelligent than I. All of my friends are. But he studied this and he came to the conclusion that this was more money owed than existed in the world at that time. In other words, this man owed the United States debt. And he said, "Pay me what you owe me." "I don't have it." Of course not. It's not to be had. There's not that much money. Now you wonder, how could someone build up that much debt? You know? Why? We've never heard of that, have we? "I don't have it. I'm going to sell your family and collect my money." "Oh no." And I love these words. "Please be patient with me and I will pay you everything." You don't say. Now, I don't know who you are. But I don't think your name is Quicksilver.
No.
And I don't know what you do for a living, but my guess, looking at you, you know, and coming to some judgments, is that you make about $5,000 a week. Look, I know quality when I see it. Which means about $250,000 or $60,000 a year. Now, if you owed the American debt and made $5,000 a week, your annual salary would only pay maybe 5 minutes of the interest on the debt. So if you were to say, especially if you didn't even have a job, "Please be patient." Isn't that ridiculous? I love that. Jesus was a humorist in my eyes. I mean, that's like, you got to be laughing and on the floor. "Oh, just gonna pay it off." In other words, this was an impossible debt. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to embarrass you. This is an impossible debt, you see. He couldn't pay this. But he said, "Be patient with me." Well, you know what? The king, because of his begging, had compassion on him. Where have we heard that recently? And forgave him the debt. Whoa. Oh, man. Oh, I owed more money than there was in the world, and he's forgiven me. Oh, man. But I'm still broke. Oh, there's a guy over here that owes me some money. I'm going to go visit him. Now, this man owed him 300 denarii. That's approximately 6 months' wages. You know what? You can pay back a 6 months' wages debt, can't you? Most of us, if we buy a car, I can't believe that the first house I bought, I can't get a car that cheap. And it had 3,400 square feet in it. Anyway, a lot of things stagger me. No. Penny candy. Whatever happened to penny candy? Penny postcards. Whatever happened to penny? They're probably worth a lot more now. They're antiques. Why am I off on this? Anyway, this guy owes him just 6 months' salary. And he goes to him and he says, pay me what you owe me. I don't have it. He choked him. Now, his friend, hear this, said, please be patient with me and I will pay it, pay you all. Same words, right? This debt was payable. The other one wasn't. But he threw him into prison until he'd pay the whole debt. I do not understand debtors' prisons. How's a guy going to pay if he's in jail? Yeah. Now, here's a very subtle thing that Jesus teaches at this point, and I think it's important that we hear it. The other servants saw this. Now, when you see an injustice or like this, what do we tend to do? Well, one thing we can do is we can pick it, you know, or we can demonstrate. Or, you know, if you see someone that's kind of acting up, you can always gossip. Did you see what so-and-so did? Can you believe that? How could they be Christians? Now, you're not that way. I know that. People in Texas, maybe, but not here. Here's what the servants did, though. This is the way to handle problems, folks. This is the most powerful way. They complained to the master. Well, the master took note of this and called that first servant in. I can hear this. Hey, come, let's visit. Oh, okay. Let's talk about economics. Oh, well, yeah, I know a little bit about economics. Yeah, imagine you do. Oh, yeah, man, I once owed more money than the world had. Work for the government now. Not that I'm cynical. Oh, that's right, you did owe a lot of money. How much was it? Wow, 10,000 talents. Oh, man. That's a lot of money. Yeah. Well, who'd you owe it to? Well, actually, sir, I owed it to you. Oh, that's right. Well, what happened? Well, you forgave me. Oh, well, that was nice of me, wasn't it? Oh, yeah. Well, what do you feel about that? Oh, man, I am so grateful. Okay, well, anybody owe you any money? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact. How much? 300 denarii. What'd you do? Choked them. Now, one of the things I love about the Bible, about the way God operates, is he's not into political correctness. Have you noticed that? He didn't say, oh, you ethically challenged servant. You wicked servant. I forgave you more money than this world has, and you couldn't forgive someone 300 denarii. Well, here's the way the economy works in my kingdom. You now owe the 10,000 talents again. Now, that's pretty drastic, isn't it? That makes the way we treat others significant, doesn't it, in the kingdom? But here's something you must not miss. The next thing he says, the king says, is I'm going to turn you over to the torturers until you pay the last penny. What does that mean? Well, let's back up. We're talking about why doesn't God help me forgive? I don't know if you've noticed this, but anyone you cannot forgive rules your life. They're in charge of you. I mean, their names and faces pop up every so often, you know. You may see something or hear something and it brings it back. Then you think, I kind of got it conquered. But you lay your head on your pillow and just before you go to sleep, when things have kind of cleared away, it's back. And you say something like this, now God, I would never pray that anything bad would happen to them. But it would be nice. In fact, could I recommend that you just, you know, teach them a lesson, that's all. You know, kind of like give them nausea and lockjaw at the same time. Evil mind. Or palsy and arthritis at the same time. And what's happened? I don't even believe myself. How could I think of that? But we do, don't we? I mean, you don't have to raise your hands or agree. I know you. You're like me. God help you. And so it's there, and it rules our lives. It messes with us. We are tortured. Now, God doesn't want his people tortured. Let me tell you a story. I've told you this, I don't know how long ago, but I'm telling it again. I don't know much anyway. I have to confess something to you. There have been, I hate to do this, but I have to. There have been two people in my life whom I hated. Now I hate to say that, but it's just true. They were uncles of mine. One of them was named Raymond, and the other one was named Austin. It doesn't matter why, I just hated them. But the problem with hatred, see, it doesn't hurt the person you hate. It hurts you. It's bondage. It messes with you. And God doesn't want any of his kids to be in bondage. Now, usually we think of bondage, oh yeah, that's drugs or alcohol. But oh, let me tell you, they're minor compared to the bondage of unforgiveness or hatred. And so any time there is any form of bondage in your life, folks, he's going to work on it because he wants you free. And he's going to work on it even if you resist, which I did. You know how it is when you're in that kind of bondage, in those throes. You just avoid certain parts of the Bible. You know what I mean? You know where it is. Don't go there. You go to the Psalms. Yeah. Oh, yeah, David, good guy, man. Kill my enemies, Lord. Yeah. Usually, when someone asks you what your favorite verse is, you lie. I know what guy's favorite verse is. Wives, submit! They would just never tell that. Oh, I got to tell you this story. A friend of mine, you know what annuals are at colleges and the like with all the photos, and you want to have somebody sign under their picture or whatever if you like the person. And this guy, his Bible college annual, he said nobody ever, you know, he signed his name under and put a verse, a location anyway. He says, no one ever looks him up. I know because I'm still alive. Because on every annual that a girl owned, the verse he would put under there said, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. He said, they never look up that location. I just threw that in. So, sometimes, though, we read the Bible accidentally. Maybe the pastor teaches on this verse. Maybe they flash it on the screen. Maybe you do it in a public reading and you realize, I've been busted. And that happened to me. And I saw it in chapter 5 of Matthew, beginning with verse 43. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Oh, yeah, that's a good one. But I say to you, Love your enemies? Bless those who curse you? Do good to those who hate you? And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you? But I knew I had to do it. With Raymond and Austin. But I have to also say that my early praying was not very mature. You know, you can use the Bible in some rather evil ways. I don't know if you know that. Like this. God, you said vengeance was yours. You would repay. Get them. God wouldn't let me get away with that either. And I knew that I had to pray the kind of prayer for them. Now, this is very important here. Listen closely. The kind of prayer for them that I would want prayed for me. None of you ever say, God, I wish you'd just get me. Whap me, God. Mess me. Yeah. Been having too much fun. You know, persecution, by the way, is the fastest church growth method ever invented. But we never pray for it. God, send us some persecution so we'll really grow. Anyway, I had to pray for them the correct way. So I began to pray, oh, Father, really draw them to you, God. Just fill them with a knowledge of you and your will. You see, Austin had been the first Irwin to become a Christian, but he had drifted away and his third state was worse than his first. Raymond, too, had been close to the Lord, but had grown cold in his relationship. So I prayed, oh, God, please just draw them to you, Lord. Bring them so close and let them really understand you and know you so well. And, Lord, just overwhelm them with your blessings. Bless them so much they don't know what to do, God. Prosper them. He did. In the course of this, they did get back tight with the Lord. We had the most awesome family reconciliation. It was something only God could have done. No man could have engineered it. But along the way, I noticed some things. One, I noticed that I didn't hate them anymore as I prayed that kind of prayer. In fact, to my absolute shock, I discovered I actually loved them. I knew that was God. Well, you know, I thought the story was over, but it wasn't. You see, when I was graduated from college, I majored in chemistry because I planned to be a medical doctor, a brain surgeon, actually, so be thankful. But God had called me to preach while I was in college, and I was married to my incredible wife, Ada, who, by the way, she and I, at least I, last Thanksgiving, celebrated 50 years of marriage. So when you see her, give her your condolences, would you? Her name is Ada, A-D-A. So, and when you see her teeth, you'll understand that stands for the American Dental Association. She has perfect teeth. It's incredible. Makes me sick. She doesn't go to the... She's never smelled the fires of hell coming out of... Zing! But when I was graduated, we had a one-year-old daughter named Gloria who lives not very far from here. I made a dumb decision at that point. It wasn't my first dumb one or my last dumb one, but it was a dumb one. I decided that we would head out across the United States and I would preach in churches for a week at a time. Now, folks, it's not a big demand for a kid right out of college to come somewhere and teach for a day, much less a week. What I'm trying to tell you is I was largely unemployed. You know who saved my life? It was my Uncle Raymond. He was a farmer out in northwest Oklahoma, and he said, "Hey, Gail, come and work for me. I need help plowing and repairing some things. I'll pay you. I have a place for your family and you to live, and you can eat at my table, and I'll take care of you until somebody wants you." And I thought, this is incredible, God. Here, it's Raymond that saves my life. Oh, what a symbol of your reconciliation in my life. You did this, didn't you?
Yep,
I thought so. Well, I thought the story was over, but it wasn't. You see, in the late 70s, my father passed away. 2 years later, my mother married again. I performed the ceremony, and at the close, I wanted to say, "I now pronounce you Mom and Dad." She married one of the finest men I've ever met in my life. He is an absolute jewel, man. So much like Jesus. And he's also 6'6" and skinny. And when I introduce him to people as my dad, they look at him, then they look at me. "What happened, Gail?" I say, "Radiation." His name happens to be Raymond. I thought, this is incredible, God. Here you've given me a man whom I dearly love, and I call him Dad, and his name is Raymond. What a beautiful symbol of your reconciliation in my life. You did this, didn't you?
Yep.
I thought so.
Well, I thought the story was over, but it wasn't.
See, there's still Austin. Now, Austin and I had been reconciled. But I hadn't seen him in a good while. He had moved to northwest Arkansas, where I rarely traveled. Didn't exactly know where he lived. But one day I was preaching in Springdale, Arkansas. Didn't know how to get in touch with him. Didn't know if he knew I was there. But when I stood up to speak, there he was. I couldn't believe it, man. When I finished speaking, we made a beeline to each other. I can still feel that hug today. We were brothers now in the Lord. 2 weeks later, Austin died. And I thought the story was over. But it wasn't. You see, now about 16, 17 years ago, here in Southern California, my oldest daughter, Gloria, gave birth to her fourth child, a son, whom she named Austin Gale. She put our names together. And every time I held that handsome, outstanding, intelligent young man, I thought, this is incredible, God. What a symbol of your reconciliation that you would put our names together in my grandson. You did this, didn't you?
Yep.
I thought so. A few weeks later, when she named him, she didn't know this story. She had never heard this story that I've just told you. So 3 weeks later or so, I said, "Sit down, honey. I want to tell you a story." "Okay, Daddy." And I told her what I just told you. She cried. She said, "Daddy, I didn't know." I said, "I know. This is God. This is God." Well, I thought the story was over. But a few months later, I dedicated Austin Gale to the Lord. And as I held him in front of that congregation, you know, I said, all baby dedications are wonderful, they're great. But there's something about this one you need to know. And so I told him the story. When I finished, something dawned on me. My stepdad and mom had flown out for this event, and I realized as they stood a couple of paces to my left, that Raymond had never heard his story. So I said, "Folks, there's another story I've got to tell you." And I told him Raymond's story. When I finished, we were melted cheese all over the floor. But I said, "You know what I've discovered? That when God does this incredible freedom thing in your life, when he sets you free because you have followed a certain biblical pattern, he gives you, I think, little altar points, you might say. You computer guys, bookmarks or what have you, where you go, oh, yeah, thank you, Lord. Yes, that reminds me of that." We have them, don't we? I hope you do. Yeah. But even now, as I have told you the story, I've really revealed my secret. You see, when someone comes to me and says, "Why won't God help me forgive?" Here's what I tell them. You're praying the wrong way. You see, you're praying for yourself. And Jesus didn't say to do that. He said to pray for the person that you can't forgive. Pray for your enemy. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Bless those who curse you. Now, this so fits with the very nature of Jesus. See, those of you blessed people who have read the Jesus style, and the rest of you, get with it. I know you want to go to heaven. Know that I believe Jesus was the one truly others-centered, servant-hearted person. So you begin to recognize, if you understand that, you see in his teaching, oh yeah, this is how we are to be with others. That's the whole thing. What he does in us causes us to treat others in a different way. And that's how that word others comes about on that bumper sticker I told you about. Now, I'm going to ask you, you know, I don't want to come to this point and just say, okay, go home now, and have you say, "Oh, that was funny, preacher." I like to do things with what I hear and know. And so in a moment, I'm going to actually be quiet. It's a rarity. Enjoy it. But during that time, what I'm going to ask you to do is to compose a prayer. For you see, I know that even as I have been speaking to you, I know how it works. You've had names and faces and situations springing up in your mind. And you thought maybe you had them conquered. But the very fact that you remembered them means there's still something yet to do. And so I'm going to ask you to compose a prayer for that person or persons or that situation. The kind of prayer you would want prayed for yourself. The one that blesses. The one that does good. The one that you would want for yourself. Now, before you pray, and by the way, I recommend that when I turn you loose to do this, you might want to pray, you know, do a very quiet, under your breath, or silent prayer, because it might be about the person next to you. Anyone who's been married more than 30 minutes. Just one thing I want you to keep in mind, and I'll talk a little bit more about this right after the prayer, because there's something else I want to say to you. The sins that you committed, the way you were, the you that needed salvation, what you did to God and others was more than you would ever be able to repay. There's not that much money. Something supernatural has to happen for you to be forgiven of that. When someone says to me, "But you don't understand what people have done to me." Well, I think I do. It was about 300 denarii. Compared to what I've done to God, the worst anyone can do to me on the face of this earth is about 300 denarii. Now, if I keep that in perspective, then I don't get very bitter or whatever towards someone else because I remember, but oh God, but for your grace, I would never have been able to pay that. So it is a small thing for me to pray. So, you got it? I'm going to be quiet now for a little bit, and you compose that prayer and pray it for that other person or persons now. In the third chapter of Colossians, there is a passage that I think describes this state that I call perfect freedom. When we pray for those as Jesus told us to, and we begin to see the results. We begin to see that God keeps His word, that there's a freedom that comes to us. We are no longer tortured. He doesn't want us to be. And out of that perfect freedom, I see something here that I've just got to comment on quickly before I let you go. I would say, and finally, but it's not so. Verse 12, Paul says to this church at Colossae in chapter 3, "Therefore, as the elect of God," in other words, God's chosen people, He picked you out. Isn't that great? You're not you're the fifth person through the gate. It's not count off and we'll take the odds. Well, maybe He did. I don't know. The odd is odd ones. No, you're picked by Him. You're God's chosen people. And then He describes you, holy and beloved, or dearly loved. Holy. Now, this is an incredible thing to me. Folks, your holiness is as much a product of God's grace as your salvation was. I don't know if you've noticed this, but you're not doing very good in making yourself holy. He declares you that. He makes you that. If we were to put a sign up out in the entryways and said, "Only the holy can enter here," we'd all be out in the parking lot walking back and forth. I don't know, man. And there'd only be three or four people in here, and they couldn't read or write. That's why they were here. But you see, you're holy because of what He does and because of His declaration. And you're dearly loved. Please understand this, folks. God is crazy about you. You know what I've discovered in my 35 years is that an awful lot, maybe most Christians, don't think God is very happy with them. They think that they're maybe on probation, that when their name comes up in heaven, you can see God's jaws tighten. Who let them in? And they feel that they need to get better or do something that will please Him more so that He will be happy with them. Well, knock it off. He loves you. He's crazy about you. In fact, it is His work in you, not your work, that will ever produce anything good. Enjoy. Enjoy just saying, "God, I'm yours, please. Work through me. Work in me today." And He does that, see. You can count on Him. So you are not only His chosen, but you are holy and you're dearly loved. And then it says, put on. Now, this is the New King James. The King James says, put on bowels. No, we're not going to do that. We know what our bowels are. You're not going to be putting any of them on. This is an imagery thing. They believed back then about the bowels as the seat of the emotions, like we believe about heart, you know. I much prefer heart. I don't want to say to my wife, "I love you with all my bowel." Well, I left my bowels in San Francisco. You can do that. But He's telling us to clothe ourselves with this. Let this be the thing that possesses our very being and also is the outer garment that people will see when they see us. And look at what He does. He talks about, He uses words so similar to what we quoted a few minutes ago together. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone, and I think he should have said, since anyone, has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is God's super glue. And let the peace, that's my commentary, that's not what it actually says. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, folks, that word body is a powerful description of his kingdom. And I'm glad that Paul uses it, because we each have a body, so we know how a body is supposed to work. And you know that your body is at peace when it's getting along. Aren't you glad that your teeth and your tongue get along? Aren't you glad that your finger and your eye are friends? Just a further little illustration of this. Suppose I'm hammering a nail and I miss and hit the wrong nail. If my body acted the way I've sometimes seen the body of Christ act. Now, not you. I'm not talking about you. People in Texas, you know that. If I miss and hit the wrong nail and my body acted the way I've sometimes seen the body of Christ act, my left hand would say, "You can't do that. Give me that hammer." Bam, bam, bam. But none of the body would get any sleep that night. But that's not the way it happens. If I miss and hit the wrong nail, ping, my right hand drops a hammer. That's body style, see. Now, that kind of thing that flows out of the way we see other people and how we pray even for our enemies, man, because God loves your enemies. Have you ever thought of that? That's not fair. But he does. That causes the body to be at peace. And causes us then, when we gather for worship, to be thankful. Isn't it great? Now, before I quit, one more thing. This owing 10,000 talents is a pretty awesome thing. That's a pretty good description of our sin before God, isn't it? There's no way we can pay. It just isn't there. It can't be done. And even in trying to pay, we sin. And it could well be that one or more of you are here tonight and you've never settled that debt. Now, how do you settle the debt? Well, beg. Plead. Oh, please forgive me. And I hear a guarantee in here from the King. Compassion. And you can leave this place tonight a free person. Now, I've been pondering this a whole lot lately. I guess partly because of an article I wrote in my newest newsletter, which I have copies of out there, called No Barking. You'll enjoy it if you haven't read it, I think. And that is that this thing called guilt is pretty human, isn't it? You don't have to be in the church to know that you're guilty. In fact, you remember the guy named Freud or Fraud, whatever it was, who actually invented psychiatry, said that guilt was the main problem of the world. Now think of this. He's dealing with, you know, regular human beings, and this guy who doesn't believe in God felt that guilt was the biggest problem in the world. Isn't that amazing? So I don't have to say anything to you, you know, in your state, if you're owing the 10,000, that you know you owe it. The guilt is there. Now, Freud made the mistake of trying to do something to just not make you feel guilty. But the problem is, the reason we feel guilty is because we are. And there's only one way that that guilt can go. That's the debt, boy. You know you owe it. But the King, oh man, the King of Kings waits for you to come to him and say, "I'm truly sorry. Please forgive me. I want to be free." It's too fast, I know. We probably ought to beat you up or do something to make you feel better. But you see, our God doesn't do that. So please don't leave here without knowing him. I'm sure that there will be people who will be waiting for you here at the front after others are leaving. If you want to come down and tell them, look, I'm one of them that's decided I want to be free. And they'll pray with you, and they'll give you things that'll help you grow. And they want, actually, for you to develop a relationship with the body, because you see, you will be a brand new one, just like a baby. And we love babies. And we know they're going to mess something up. And we change things. Diapers. And help encourage you to just let God do His work. So is this clear?
Yes.
You sure?
Yes, very much so.
All right. God bless you.